You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
We're going to continue today in our study of Luke's gospel. The Austin Stone, where I get the privilege of teaching week in and week out, has just spent the best part of 3 years in Matthew's gospel, and it has been incredible. And so I'm excited for the future of your journey through Luke's account of Jesus' life. But I do hope that perhaps your elders will spare you the painfully slow pacing that we ourselves have chosen. Once we got to Matthew 24, it was quite interesting, which details the prophecies of the end times and how Christ will return. Our people all unanimously concluded that they weren't sure when these things would take place, although they were certain that it would be before our study of Matthew concluded. And so I hope that your study of Luke is somewhat more compact than ours of Matthew has been, but I know that you will be blessed through it. The text before us today has many wonderful, worthy things of note and comment, but because we have limited time together, I want to focus primarily on the second half of it, which contains in it two remarkable mysteries, one of which I think is the most profound mystery in the universe. The first mystery is going to be the baptism of Jesus Christ. And the irony is not lost on me that you have trusted a Baptist minister to teach on baptism today. But just lo and behold, I'm the worst Baptist in the history of the world. Firstly, because I studied at a Presbyterian seminary. And secondly, because I like wine and dancing. And I like those two things to go together. And so I'm disqualified in most Baptist circles. And so please don't tweet that out. Not that any Baptists are on Twitter. I believe they're a peace-loving people. Who don't argue at all online, and so it will be a safe space for you to share your thoughts. But we're going to focus in depth today on the deepest mystery in the entire universe, our Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all present and manifest together in one time and place, which is really rare in the Scriptures. Of all the things that we Christians believe, the Trinity has to be one of the most profoundly beautiful and frustratingly complex of our doctrines, as we try to wrap our heads around a concept that is clearly only designed to be grasped and fully understood and lived out and experienced by the divine mind. And so we're going to need the Spirit's power today. For some, I will say, this level of complexity and mystery is one of the reasons that we have for doubting Christian dogma, right? For doubting Christian doctrine and the nature of who our God is. For me, the mystery of things like the Trinity is one of the many things that keeps me on my knees, devoted to humble faith. Surely, if Christianity was a made-up religion designed purely for power purposes, then we would have anchored it in a simpler understanding of the divine, don't you think? The complexity is actually counterproductive to fleshly purposes. And so, therefore, at least in my pitiably restricted mind's capacity, it serves simply to describe an existing reality, the divine reality, God as he is, not as we would like him to be, eternally three and eternally one. What a thought. Now, I do understand it is a big thought, particularly for 4 o'clock in the afternoon on a Sunday. How you guys meet at 4 p.m. on a Sunday is a mystery of God's grace and an evidence of his resurrection power, because God designed the 4 o'clock hour on a Sunday for one purpose and one purpose only: napping in Jesus' name. Now, I don't want to rule out the possibility of you getting to enjoy that purpose over the next 35 minutes, because I'm not that interesting to listen to, right? And so if you do nap in Jesus' name, just enjoy the grace of our Lord. I won't be looking at you with anything other than begrudging envy, right? And going, oh, I wish I would be in your comfortable seat right now, enjoying the splendor of a grace-filled nap. But we're going to have to kind of just lean in a little bit today, if we're going to understand some of the complexity and nuance that's piled into a very compact text, a text that we're all too familiar with, and we could actually brush over and speed through and miss some of the magnificence and the beauty that God has for us today. So let's just walk briefly through the first part of the text, making one or two comments, and then we'll dive into something of the divine mystery thereafter. Let's look at it. Verse 15 of Luke 3. I'll be reading from the CSB. I understand that's a little bit different from the version that you may have in front of you, but I pray that you were able to press on together nonetheless. It says, "Now the people were waiting expectantly, and all of them were questioning in their hearts whether John might be the Messiah." Just such a fascinating longing and urge of the human heart. The longing and the waiting for the Messiah is not a unique thing to their generation or to ours. Every human, ultimately, regardless of belief or worldview, when you dig down far enough, every human knows what we need. What we need is salvation. What we need is redemption. What we need is saving. We just don't know where to find it. And so generation after generation, we fight to find a Messiah who looks like they might save it. I'm fascinated by generational shifts. My generation wanted a strong savior, right? Someone who could take back power on our behalf when we felt powerless. The generation that's coming up beneath me, my kids' generation, I'm fascinated, is actually rejoicing in the salvation of powerlessness, right? And so powerlessness isn't a thing to be rejected. It's a thing to be embraced as an identity form. And so it's just so fascinating. It's the same urge. It's the same urge. We recognize that we don't have the power to save ourselves. And so we need someone like us and yet not like us who can fix the world that we live in. Christ is the one who comes, but as they view John, they go, "Could John be the one?" How tragic it is that so many across so many generations have missed the true Messiah. Because he comes in a form that none of us are really able to understand. It's too humble. He's too unlikely. It's too meek, too narrow, perhaps. And so like many in Jesus' day miss his messianic identity, many continue to miss it today. Verse 16, John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I am is coming. I'm not worthy to untie the strap of his sandals." That's a position of the lowest kind of servitude. "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Right, I wish we had time just for that verse today so that I could get into some good Pentecostal roots, but we won't. I do hope to be invited back at some point when you guys start to gather in the mornings, hopefully. "His winnowing shovel is in the hand to clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with fire that never goes out." Then along with many other exhortations, he proclaimed good news to the people. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the evil things he had done, Herod added this to everything else, and he locked up John in prison. My friends, I love John the Baptist. The more I look at his life, the more I think that he must have been one of the freest men who ever lived. Now, to be sure, he was a wild man, right? He was tough to contain, tough to understand, tough to follow, right? And I'm not sure we're required, praise God, to imitate every element of his life. His diet and his wardrobe are peculiar, to say the least, although I'm sure you could launch a lifestyle brand on South Congress off of some of the same principles, as long as people didn't realize you got it from the Bible, right? People are very open-minded to alternative lifestyles until they discover that it comes from the book. But John is just so clear on his calling. And it brings a liberty of identity into who he is. He cannot be deterred. He cannot be dissuaded, even though his clarity and indeed his deep conviction will ultimately go on to cost him his life. Let's just ask quickly, what are some of the things that lead to the freedom that we see in John here? There's some things mentioned even in these verses that just make him distinct from the rest of us in the freedom that he lives with, the freedom to worship another. Firstly, he knew, deeply knew, the problem of the human condition. John knew the problem of the human condition. He brought a baptism of what? Repentance. His announcement was what? "You're sinners, right? Turn, repent." Why? "The kingdom is at hand." Now, friends, listen, we are so familiar with that message. Do you know how revolutionary that message was in his context? John openly called people to repent in a cultural setting that was based on honor and shame, a cultural setting that rewarded you for never publicly repenting. and punished you for doing that exact thing. He called people to go in publicly and acknowledge their weakness, acknowledge their rebellion, acknowledge their need, acknowledge how far they had strayed from God, and to do it in the eyes of everyone in the Jordan River as he put them underwater, showing their spiritual death and the necessity of a spiritual resurrection. John preached the opposite message of the religious leaders of his day. He said that God could be close to those who were the most broken. Everyone else was trying to pretend that they weren't broken because they thought in their misconstrued understanding of the law and of God's covenant that God would be distant from them in their brokenness, not realizing that acknowledging that brokenness and that rebellion was the only actual way to get close to a holy God. This understanding of people's need as fallen, this understanding of people as fundamentally sinful is actually hugely freeing. Do you know that? Why? It frees us to actually love people as they are, in the reality of who they are. It frees us to actually set realistic expectations of the people around us. I refer to it all the time as a hopeful realism in our view of other people. We are the most realistic about other people because we have Genesis 3. We don't go, why do people do bad things? We know why they do bad things. It's in the book, it's how it starts, right? And then the rest of it is just detailing how it happens across generations. But we're the most hopeful of all people because we know that they're made in the image and likeness of God and that Christ himself gave his life for them. And so listen, so now we're free not to use people through our expectations of them. We're free not to expect perfection from others. We're free not to expect perfection from ourselves for others because we of all people understand the fallenness of humanity. It's now we don't place those unrealistic expectations on our spouse or future spouse, on our kids or future kids, on our parents, on our friendship groups. We understand man's deep need for a savior because they are fallen. Secondly, John is so free because he knows who he was and he knows who he was not. John is kind of like a rock star of his day. He had built a successful and prominent ministry, and he must have, at some human fleshly sense, been flattered by much of the talk that he may be the one that they've been waiting for. He may be the Messiah of Israel. But I love John. He doesn't give in to his own hype at any point. He's determined to walk in genuine humility. He doesn't hate himself. He doesn't resent his call or belittle it. He knows the dignity of the role that he has as a messenger that goes before the Messiah. But he never thinks that he is someone that he is not. Jesus himself is going to tell us in Luke 7 that there's no one born of woman greater than John. Jesus says, you know who's the greatest person who ever lived outside of myself? You know who it is? John the Baptist. And yet John knows that he isn't even worthy to be Jesus' most menial servant. He knows who he is, and he knows who he's not. Friends, do you know who you are? And do you know who you are not? You are a beloved image bearer of the divine. That's remarkable. You are declared righteous in his son. That is incredible. And listen, you are not the meaning of the universe. You are not the center of the narrative. You're not even close. And yet you are beloved. It's so freeing when we remember it. That next thing about John that makes him so free is that he knew who Jesus was. He doesn't just know who he is, that makes you free to an extent, but he knows who Christ is, and that makes him the freest of all people. John knows that he can baptize with water, and that is beautifully symbolic of our need for cleansing, but he knows that Jesus is the one who can do the actual cleansing. In the parallel gospel accounts, he's going to see Jesus approaching, and he's going to say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You see, John isn't into behavior modification. He is into divine rescue, and he recognizes that the humble Galilean peasant approaching the river was both the judge and the savior of the world. He understood that this Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and that this Jesus had a winnowing shovel or fork in his hand ready to separate the wheat from the chaff. John knows who Jesus is. And friends, when we know the authority and the kindness of our King Jesus, then we too can enjoy the freedom of the identity that John the Baptist enjoyed. Lastly, he was fearless, right? We're told just in these few short verses that John makes decisions that place himself in danger, right? He's going to call sin, sin in the highest court of his land, and he's going to do it anyway. Why? He knows who he is. He knows what his call is. He knows who his king is. And so he's able to truly speak truth to power and not fear the consequences that it would create for him. All right, let's move on. Verse 21. Man, this verse. When all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. Have you thought about that verse for a second? If you're paying any attention at all to Christian doctrine, you should have some questions, right? You should say, but why? If John brought a baptism of repentance and Jesus never sins, but why? Everyone else is baptized and Jesus is baptized too. Well, friends, the baptism of Jesus shows us, displays for us, is an example for us of what total submission and total surrender to the will and requirements of the Father looks like. Think about this for a second. Baptism was an extremely humbling act. It was an act of dependence. And in the context of John's ministry, it was an admission of failure and an admission of need. It was saying, I need mercy. I need forgiveness. I have broken God's law. I have sinned in some way. And this is me publicly declaring that need. And so as Jesus goes down into the water, he is powerfully affirming the heralding ministry of John, right? He's giving John affirmation. He's saying that John's call to repentance is right. He's powerfully fulfilling prophecy that spoke for millennia of this moment. He's powerfully launching his own ministry, but he's doing it in a way that teaches us something about himself and about his Father. Remember that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were coming out in their numbers, we're told in the parallel Gospels, to watch these baptisms. And so as Jesus goes down into the water, it must look like a sign of weakness to them and not strength. The Pharisees and the Sadducees must go, you see, this Galilean peasant, I knew, look at him. He's having to repent too. He's also a sinner like the rest of them. And so it sets their mind running. I wonder what terrible thing he has done that makes all of this public repentance necessary. You know what's amazing about our King Jesus? Nowhere does he defend himself in their midst. He doesn't say to the crowd, hey guys, this isn't actually necessary for my sin because I've actually never sinned. Here, ask my brother James. And he's like, it's true. I was there the whole time. He never sinned. It was the most annoying thing sharing a room with him growing up because every time my mom walked in and said, who did this? It was always me, right? And that's just the truth of it. He's never actually sinned. He doesn't defend himself. What he's saying to them by going through this is I'm teaching you something about the nature of your sin. I'm not declaring anything about my sin. I don't have any. I am teaching you something about the nature of your sin. He says to John in Matthew's account, when John tries to resist baptizing him, right? Because John's a good theologian. Jesus comes down into the water and John goes, no, you baptize me, right? And Jesus goes, you have to baptize me. And John goes, why? And he goes, well, to fulfill all righteousness, Matthew tells us. And John goes like, I don't know what that means, right? I think so. He doesn't actually say that in the Matthew account. But theologians have argued for millennia over what he means by to fulfill all righteousness. But then I love what he says in the Gospel of Matthew. He says to John, let it be so now. The CSB translates it, John, allow it for now. For now. In this moment, Jesus is saying, I have to fulfill all of the prophetic utterances about me, and I have to display for you how I'm going to fulfill all the righteous requirements of the law on your behalf. Why? Jesus is saying, nothing will stand in the way of my full submission to the Father in this earthly rescue mission. Nothing. And he's saying, I want to start my ministry in that posture, poured out, humble, obedient, stopping at nothing, fulfilling all righteousness, and listen, identifying myself with sinners so that they can in turn identify themselves with the righteous one of heaven. This is what it means when Jesus says, I'm fulfilling all righteousness. In that moment, though, he had no sin himself. He was already taking on himself the mandate that the Father gave to him to carry the sins of the world. Jesus was showing right at the beginning of his ministry that he was going to submit to death, and he was going to submit to the weight of the sins of the people, and that he was going to be raised from the dead on the third day. Have you thought about this? Powerfully, in Jesus' baptism, Jesus is showing the watching world that he himself will be buried and resurrected. They will lay him in a tomb and he will raise up out of it. This is part of what must make the Father so pleased with him in this moment, as he knows from the heavenlies what his wonderful Son is going to do for you and for me. But even more than this, think about this, friends. Baptism, in the eyes of the Pharisees and Sadducees, is the shameful act of repentance. Even more than Christ just submitting to the will of the Father in that moment, he's also identifying with sinners. As we identify with his righteousness now, he, on the day of his baptism, was identifying with our sin, lowering himself into it, taking it upon himself, submitting himself to the waters that spoke of the grave. John's objection in Matthew's account is that Jesus is in his place and he is in Jesus' place. And Jesus' answer to that objection is, exactly. That's exactly what I'm doing. I'm in your place and you're going to get to stand in mine. Oh, isn't King Jesus magnificent? I know it's 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock in the afternoon on a Sunday, and there's some gridiron playoffs going on in the background that I'm sure you're fascinated in, right? The game takes a long time. Don't worry, it's going to be fine. You still get to catch the end of it. I'm just starting to understand hand egg and how it all works. I can't call it football because that's with feet and a ball, and there's another sport that already has that name that's played by 7 billion people. But just try to dial into this for a sec. The profundity of this moment, that Christ would submit himself, identify himself with our sins. Our friends, this level of submission and obedience is exemplary for us. It's actually the true posture of the Christian life. And I confess that I resist it with everything in me. Nothing should stand in the way of our obedience to God. Nothing, not our reputation, not what people will think of us, not the scandal that it would cause. And yet so much does. And it's usually associated with pride. We continue, when it comes to obedience, we continue to ask the, is this really necessary questions? While Christ adopts the let it be so now response of submission. He wants to fulfill all righteousness. I usually want to know what the minimum amount of obedience is necessary in order to just kind of squeak in. Our friends, Christ is our example and our Savior. And even knowing all of that to be true, Christ submits himself. Oh, he submits himself to the foreshadow of his death, burial, and resurrection in our place. It's truly remarkable. All right, let's read on. It says, as he was praying, heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a physical appearance like a dove. There's no actual dove on the scene. It's like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. And friends, the baptism of Jesus shows us what the perfect loving community of the Trinity is like. And so in our few remaining moments, I just want to dig into that a little bit. I don't want us to miss the profundity of those seemingly plain sentences. This two-verse account holds in it what some theologians have called the secret of the universe and the very meaning of life on earth. Do you know that biblically, this is one of only two occasions, right? The same occasion is referenced in the three other Gospels, but one of only two occasions in all of Scripture where we see all three members of the Trinity present and manifest and discernible at the same time. The other occasion we have this is the creation account, where we see God the Father eternally present, God the Spirit hovering over the waters. And what's interesting in the Aramaic translation of the Genesis account known as the Targum, which is what Luke would have read in his understanding, it says that the Spirit fluttered over the waters of the deep like a dove. Right? And so you see the image that's happening there. And then we see God the Son found in the Word speaking out creation, which John 1 confirms that Jesus plays that role in the creation account. What Luke is clearly pointing us to is here in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the entire history of the world is being retold. God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit made the world. And now through Christ and His work in the incarnation, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were remaking, redeeming, and indeed recreating that world. Now friends, how does that work? I don't know. I cannot explain the complexities of the Trinity. No one can. I can rather believe it and ask God to teach me what it means for me today. I know that some of you go like, I've got a great illustration that explains the Trinity. That is an excellent way to preface heresy, okay? And so be very careful. They used to set people on fire for their illustrations of the Trinity, and it's a practice that I'm still quite partial to today, all right? And so those illustrations tend to fall down. Why? Because this thing is just too magnificent and mysterious for us to understand. Augustine, North African great father, church father, said, if asked to define the Trinity, we can only say that it is not this or not that, right? Augustine knew what so many of us encountered in Trinitarian theology. You can understand the errors, it's very hard to explain the essence, right? Apart from committing those same errors. A.W. Tozer said, our sincerest effort to grasp the incomprehensible mystery of the Trinity must remain forever futile. And only by deepest reverence can it be saved from actual presumption. I want to spare us from actual presumption today. I have stopped asking of the doctrine of the Trinity, how can this be true? And I have started asking, if this is true, what does this mean to me? And so let's just look as I close today, which for a Baptist preacher means very little. But let's just look at three statements quickly about the Trinity and see where we land, right? If this is true, that God is eternally three, eternally one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we see manifest in a remarkable way in the baptism of Jesus. What does that mean? Well, firstly, the Trinity is an eternal relationship of loving self-sacrifice and other-centeredness. It's an eternal relationship of loving self-sacrifice and other-centeredness. And as a result, we ought to seek out those relationships ourselves. We see clearly shown in this passage what has been happening with God for all eternity. God the Father is affirming and glorifying the Son. God the Son is submitting to and glorifying the Father. God the Holy Spirit is empowering and glorifying the Son. It's magnificent. In John, Jesus prays that God the Father would glorify the Son with the glory that they shared before the world began. Every member of the Trinity is focused on and hinged on and prioritized by the glory of the other. It's remarkable. C.S. Lewis wrote most profoundly on this topic in Mere Christianity when he said, in Christianity, God is not one static thing, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama, almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. Lewis said, this kind of other-centeredness of the Trinitarian relationships for all eternity, continually glorifying each other, is the great cosmic dance that lies at the rotation of our earth itself. It's the meaning of life. Placing others ahead of yourself in a loving, other-centered relationship. Cornelius Plantinga added, the persons within God exalt each other, commune with each other, and defer to one another. Each divine person harbors the others at the center of his being. In constant movement of overture and acceptance, each person envelops and circles the others. God's interior life, therefore, overflows with regard for the other. It's unbelievable. In essence, then, friends, the one thing that is eternal, the one thing that supersedes any of us, that has always been and will always be, is a loving community that knows and loves and serves each other. All right? As a result of that, we must also acknowledge that God creates mankind in the image and likeness of himself. And part of that image is other-centered community. If that is what God is like, and we are made to be like God in image bearing, then we too are to find our meaning and our purpose and our joy in other-centered community. If you're a bit introverted like myself, you're like, ugh, really? Really, right? It doesn't mean we all have to behave the same way, but it does mean that our lives are going to be the most free and the most purposeful and the most joyful and the most fulfilled when they are centered on other-centered community, a giving away of ourselves towards others. In Genesis 1:26, we see God saying, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. The our is super important. We're made in the image and likeness of the Trinity, of this eternal community. And we are invited today into the great sacred dance of other-centeredness. This is why God concludes that it isn't good for man to be alone. That verse isn't an indictment on singleness. It is a comment on self-centeredness. And it is the one thing that God says cannot stand forever and needs to change. All right? Last one. The secret then to joy, to freedom, and to purpose is found in an other-centered approach to people and to God. See, God was essentially satisfied and joyful in this community before man was made. I think this is an essential thing to consider. He didn't make us because he was lonely, right? And if he did, that hasn't worked out super brilliantly. We haven't been the best companions. He didn't make us because he was needy. He made us to invite us into this great dance of joy that he has been experiencing for all time in Trinitarian relationship. Let's just think about this for a second. Where does all of this go wrong? What really is the nature of sin? The nature of sin usually at its heart is a turning in on oneself. It's usually the serving and satisfying of self above others. We step out of the dance for a moment and we ask everyone else to revolve around us. How many of the relationships in our lives struggle because we are committed to the other serving us? And they are committed to us serving them. And they break down. Marriages, oh my goodness. I went to a wedding yesterday and the couple was 19. And so I just prayed a lot. There's part of me going like, this is actually pretty biblical, right? Okay, some of the ideas about dating we've made up are pretty dumb. And I dated my wife for 10 years, so I know from first-hand experience how dumb that was. And so part of it is going like, oh man, this is excellent. And the other part of me is going like, they have no idea how much they are going to irritate and annoy and disappoint one another for so many years from now. Like, it's going to start almost immediately, and it's going to be endless, and they've got so many years to go, right? Friends, marriage is not the highest form of human happiness. The church has made an idolatry of it, but it is an important sanctifying agency in God's economy. Why? It's an opportunity for us to live this other-centered dance. And where yours is breaking down, my guess would be someone has stepped out of the dance and said, no, it's about you serving me, not about me living in an other-centered way towards you. Friendships don't work when we ask, how well has the other one served me lately? I'm going to withhold my own serving until they serve me better. How well does that go? never goes well. Some of you might be bent out of shape because you do love and you serve others, maybe even in this church community, and you're not experiencing any joy because you're not getting any thanks. Well, that reveals the motive for your serving in the first place. Often even our selfless acts have hugely selfish motives. And so friends, devote yourselves to one another. The scripture says why? That's the dance. That's an invitation to be like God. In the baptism of Jesus, Luke is telling us and showing us that God is inviting us back into the sacred, eternal, divine dance of community. Jesus himself needed the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and so do we. Jesus himself needed to obey the Father, and so do we. Jesus himself needed to live a life of other-centeredness, and so do we. And so what would happen if we just stopped for a second? I don't have eloquent words enough. I don't have a persuasive argument. I don't have a cool diagram. I don't have a great illustration from my family that's so charming and witty that you'll remember forevermore. I can't move your hearts one iota today. But what if we stopped and just by the power of the Holy Spirit, we just considered afresh the wonder of our triune God again this evening? I think it would be life-changing. Consider with me just for a moment the love of God the Father. Oh, I love how the Father affirms his Son here. What a moment. This is my Son. This is my boy. In him I am well pleased. Oh, what we would give to have God say this to us. And friends, today he does through the work of his Son. When we baptize people, and I've had the privilege of being part of those ceremonies, I always like to tell them on the way out of the water that they are God's beloved sons and daughters, and that because of Christ, he is well pleased with them. It's always an emotional moment. Why people struggle to believe that, right? And in pedo baptism, they struggle to understand because they're like, what? But never mind. That's a little in-joke. That landed well. I'm sorry, Will. I won't do it again. It's always an emotional moment to hear that the Father's well pleased with you. Why do we resist that? Because we don't think it's possible. Oh, but in Christ it is. Oh, but in Christ it is. Consider with me for a moment the humility and the gentleness of the Son. That he would identify with us in our weakness, that he would seek us out and come to get us and die for us before we even knew that we needed him, that he would go under the water like a sinner so that you can be pulled up out of the water like a son and like a daughter. And oh, consider with me the power and the necessity and the wonderful comfort of the eternal Holy Spirit. That God's own Son would have the necessity to live a Spirit-filled life. And yet so many of us are content with the results of doing it in our own strength. That Jesus would use that Spirit's power to fight temptation, to endure hardship, to minister powerfully. And yet how many of us would continue to say a polite no thank you to the Father's offer of more of that Spirit available to be poured out into our lives today. Our King Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And in that moment, he gave us a wonderful picture of the eternal cosmic dance of divine community. Today, remember, like John, who you are and who you are not. But remember too, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, even yours, and worship that King today with everything that you have.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.